Well, hello again. My name is still Andy, and I am bringing the message this morning. Welcome to anyone who might be visiting with us this morning. It's great to have you with us. Please, by all means, stick around for a cup of tea after the service or a coffee. We've got a fancy new coffee machine now, so you're welcome to stay for one of those as well. This morning, we're carrying on our series looking at the book of Jonah. And before I worked here at Beaumaris, I spent a couple of years as a pastoral intern at Q Baptist. That was my title, pastoral intern. Three of us were appointed to lead the night congregation that we had there over an interim period when our senior pastor had stepped down. But none of us had any particular pastoral training. We were all about 21 or 22, I think. So you can imagine we might have had a pretty hard time of it. And I got to a point where the church decided to bring in another local senior pastor to advise us, to give us a little bit of wisdom. And this guy, instead, he came with a bunch of ministry quizzes and personality tests, and wanted to know where we fit on the Enneagram scale. And I'm sure he had the best of intentions, but I'm still a little baffled as to what he thought the outcome of that meeting was going to be. But finally, he decided he must have been able to read in our faces that we were a little bit fed up, and he finally decided to try a different tack, and he said, he asked us, what character of the Bible do you most identify with? And I was a little bit fed up at this point, and so I said, well, I feel like I'm Jonah because I just don't want to be here. And that ended the meeting pretty quickly, actually. He was not impressed. The deacons actually came and spoke to me later. Yeah, it was not my finest moment, but still quite funny, I think, on reflection. That was a good call by me. I've always had a bit of a soft spot for Jonah, I think because he just seems the most relatable of all of the prophets. He's not Elijah throwing bolts of fire and being taken up in a chariot. He's not Jeremiah performing these weird enacted prophecies like lying on his side for 300 days or whatever it was. He's certainly a lot more relatable than John, dressed in camel hair and eating locusts out in the desert. Jonah is just kind of a man who is afraid to do what God was asking him to do. Now, God has never asked me to go and preach the downfall of an entire city, but some days the entire idea of the Christian life does seem a bit too much. Caring for people that I don't even like, having to be generous and joyful at the same time, being grateful for the difficult situation that I might find myself in, all these things sometimes get a little bit much. We can get a little weary. And so I can relate to Jonah. God asks him to do a thing that is intimidating, and it seems too hard. And so Jonah decides that he's going to spend the summer in Spain instead, which makes a lot of sense to me, I think. Sometimes that is where I would rather be too. Today we're looking at the second chapter of Jonah, which is this prayer that he prays from inside the fish. And the prayer itself was written as a thanksgiving psalm. Scholars talk about there being five different requirements for an Old Testament thanksgiving psalm, and this has all five, so you know he's serious. You'll notice that the whole book of Jonah is actually very structured. The first and third chapters are narrative about what Jonah's doing and what happens in Nineveh and things like that. And the second and fourth chapters are mainly prayers. You might find that the language is actually really familiar as well, but we'll come back to that in a sec. The Psalm of Jonah is prayed from within the stomach of the fish or the whale that we read about in chapter 1, which God has provided for him. I actually did a little Google search during the week to find out how plausible the idea of being eaten by a fish is and surviving. And now, although the text here says fish, the Hebrew word, once I looked it up, it can actually refer to any kind of large sea-dwelling creature. So it might be a sort of a shark or a whale or something like that too. We don't know exactly what it is, but it might surprise you to know that there's actually been a number of experiments undertaken to ascertain whether this is feasible. Obviously, people aren't dangling humans into the water and seeing if anything bites. But one team, they decided to work out whether a whale shark might have actually been the creature responsible. I don't know if you've ever seen a whale shark. They're these huge. Apparently, their mouth can be 6 feet deep, so you could definitely fit a human in there. And so this team of scientists decided they would figure out whether a whale shark would eat something that was so outside of its regular diet. And so they started throwing rice, cooked rice, into the water just as it was coming past. And every time it would get a mouthful of rice, it would spit it back out again. And so they decided that, well, whale sharks probably aren't the creature responsible. Many other species of whale actually don't have an esophagus that's wide enough to accommodate a human. And I found this so interesting. A blue whale couldn't even swallow a grapefruit. That's how small its little esophagus is for a creature that's so big. Because it feeds on like shrimp and stuff, so I guess they're pretty tiny. Yeah, so it's definitely not anything like that. And the only species that might work for us would be a sperm whale. And there are actually some accounts of people being eaten by sperm whales and surviving inside of its stomach. They have like four stomachs, a bit like a cow or something. And there was a guy named James Bartley. He was a whaler in the late 19th century. He was thrown from the ship that he was aboard into the mouth of a sperm whale that was like ramming the boat. Apparently they are quite aggressive. Supposedly the crew, who had presumed that he had just drowned, decided that they would still hunt down the whale. I imagine there's a lot of money in a whale when you're a whaling team. And so they tracked down the whale a couple of days later, and they cut it open. And upon cutting it open, this guy, James Bartley, fell out of the stomach. Supposedly his skin was bleached from the stomach acid. But his tombstone, which is still in existence, you can Google it. I found a picture of it online. And it says, James Bartley, a second Jonah. That's his tombstone. But more recently, there's been a guy, a Spanish guy named Luigi Marquez. He's 56 years old. He's a fisherman in Spain. A huge storm came in. He was thrown overboard from his boat, and he was swallowed by a sperm whale. The Coast Guard found him 3 days later, and all the article says is that he had been flushed from the whale. I don't know what that means exactly, but it doesn't sound ideal, I don't think. Now, obviously, I'm sure there are plenty of people who disagree with these stories and say that they're probably made up, which they may be. I don't know Luigi Marquez. Maybe he's a terrible liar. But for us as Christians reading this, when the idea of resurrection is so central to our faith, I think we have to have room in our theology for the possibility that our God could bring a sperm whale along to swallow a man and vomit him out in 3 days. And we read that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the whale, and this is a phrase that was used in the ancient world to indicate that someone was truly dead. It comes from the pagan belief that this is the length of time that it took for a soul to travel to the underworld. And so, for the same reason, Jesus uses Jonah to symbolize his own death in Matthew 12. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Both of these phrases, or in both instances, these phrases are meant to signify that the people involved should be well and truly dead. In Jesus' case, we know that he really did die. That's the point that he's trying to make. But for Jonah, we don't know for sure that this is actually the length of time that he spent inside the fish, or whether it was an indication of the fact that he should have died or that he thought that he was going to die. But in any case, we should understand that this is a length of time that should have ensured his death. Whether Jonah was conscious the entire time, again, we're not sure, but he was certainly conscious enough at some point to utter this Thanksgiving psalm. And now you may or may not be aware, but Jonah, professionally, I guess, when he wasn't prophesying the downfall of cities, supposedly he was a poet. That was meant to be his job. I don't know how well that pays. I imagine not so well, but he was a musical poet. And so he may well have composed the psalm that we read here himself. He may have been the author of this book. Or perhaps it was something that was already familiar to him. It was a psalm that was already floating around that he had picked up and applied to himself in this situation. In any case, the meaning of it is clear. Jonah thought that he deserved death for disobedience to God, and that he was surely going to drown after being tossed off over the boat, but God has saved him. We read in verse 2 that Jonah cried out to God for help, and God's response is to hurl him into the depths. Jonah concludes that God has banished him from his sight, and despite all hope being lost, Jonah persists in his devotion to God, saying that he will look again toward your holy temple. Here's another moment where I think Jonah sounds so relatable. I can think of so many times in my life where enduring hardship resulting from my own bad choices or my own foolishness. And I found the same level of persistence, knowing that my only hope is found in the grace of God. Reading on from verse 5, we see Jonah's hope is not really met with instant salvation, but that just when things seem their most bleak, God brings his life up from the pit and he saves him. It wasn't until his life was ebbing away, writes Jonah, that he remembers God. And this word remembers here is really important because the Hebrew word actually doesn't mean remembered in the sense of, oh, I forgot a thing and now I have remembered it. It has a sense of remembering a promise that you have made to someone and choosing to fulfill it. And if you've read through the Old Testament enough, you'll see in all the histories of Israel, things get really, really bad for Israel, and then you'll read something like, and God remembered Israel, and so he did whatever. And what that's supposed to tell us is not that God had forgotten, like he was really busy somewhere else and been like, oh, Israel. But actually, it's about him choosing to enact choosing to act on the covenant that he had made with Israel. And this is true for Jonah here too. And now for a guy who's just tried to run away to Spain to avoid doing what God is asking of him, and who only chooses to follow God upon pain of death, I think that Jonah gets a little pious in verse 8. I don't really think I need a lecture from this guy. But nonetheless, he writes here that those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And now I mentioned earlier that that some of this language might sound very familiar. The psalm that he writes, it reads almost as if he was writing it on Microsoft Word and he's right-clicking and then using like thesaurus or synonym or whatever that option is. But it's only like finding words from the Old Testament. It reads as if in reality, he's referencing Deuteronomy and the Psalms with just about every line. And if you have a Bible that has, what do you call those? Footnotes? Or cross-referencing, or if you go on a Bible Gateway or one of those, you can see it all in there too. And maybe this comes from his training as a poet. Maybe he's really familiar with prose that is in Scripture. But Jonah here is doing everything he can to show that he has the right attitude toward repentance and toward covenant and toward worship of God. It's all like he's really sort of crossing the T's and dotting the I's, you know? As a result of this repentance and his commitment to obey God, Jonah eventually gets vomited out of the fish onto dry land. And so I guess my question this morning really is, what the heck do we do with this really bizarre and yet quite eloquent passage of Scripture? There's a sense to which we could interpret Jonah as a kind of cautionary tale for followers of God. You know, if you don't do what God says, he's going to chase you down, even if you go to Spain, and he's going to get you with a fish, I guess. Perhaps I could talk about how God overcomes the storms of our lives and provides ways for us to escape sin or something like that. But many writers on Jonah will argue that Jonah only left Israel because he bought into the pagan way of thinking that gods only have power within the land in which their followers live. So for a lot of people, they believed that if you followed Asherah or Baal or one of those other contemporary gods that we read about in the Bible, they believed that Baal only has power where his worshippers are, and so that was Babylon. And so if you leave Babylon, then Baal has no power anymore. And so the same logic, supposedly, Jonah is trying to apply here. He figures that once he leaves Israel, he's left the sphere of God's power, and so he's escaped God's ability to command him to do anything any longer. I think on that basis, we might be able to question the reality of Jonah's faith. He was probably a Jew, and then he's part of the nation of Israel, but everyone else in his community probably was too. Maybe he was only going through the motions when he visited the temple. Maybe he thought that Scripture contained a great deal of moral good, but it wasn't really to be taken seriously. Perhaps with his training as a poet, he looked at Scripture from an academic standpoint, and he really enjoyed the imagery that he found there, but didn't really believe that this God was real and actually had any expectation upon him to do anything. Perhaps he thought that the love and faithfulness of God was too good to be true, and he wrote it off as something that weak people might choose to believe in, as a kind of crutch to help them get through their day. I wonder how many of us this morning might buy into this way of thinking too. Whether we're a committed follower of Christ, or whether we just think we are, whether we're completely opposed to him, or whether we're just kind of ambivalent, we can always find ourselves in this place of thinking that this Scripture, or this person Jesus, or this Bible, it doesn't really apply to me. It's talking about real Christians, or it just means pastors or missionaries. I'm not called, or I don't think that it's really true, so it doesn't apply. But if there's one thing that I've learned from this last term on personal mission and hearing from our mission partners, it's that God is calling all of us to repentance. He's calling all of us to a freedom through Christ. But he's doing this in order that we can join God in the work that he's doing. He wants us to partner with him in the redemption of the world, and he has the fullest extent of that redemption in mind. He's looking forward to the time where the entire earth is recreated free from sin and we live fully in relationship with God as he intended us to. And yet, knowing this, we choose to quibble about things like the context of the passage, or the behavior of a fellow believer, or the historicity of Christ. And so what I want to say to you this morning is that, like Jonah, we need to get out of our comfort zone and onto the mission field. I can't say exactly what that's going to look like for you. I don't have like 4 steps to get on the mission field or whatever. But I can promise that, like Jonah says in verse 9, with shouts of grateful praise, you'll have to make sacrifices. In Luke 14, Jesus says that if anyone comes to him and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The wonderful thing about following Christ is that this is not where it ends. It's not a matter of sacrifice and being out of your comfort zone and hating the rest of your life. For whatever we give up for the sake of Christ, he says in Matthew 19, will be returned to us 100-fold. And most importantly, we will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. And Revelation 21 describes this new kingdom as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. John continues, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. God told Jonah to go and preach against Nineveh. Well, God tells us to love him, to love one another, and to make disciples. It took Jonah a cross-country dash to Spain, being thrown off a ship into a storm, swallowed by a fish inside its stomach for 3 days, before he realized that he had to put himself aside and do what God is asking of him. How much is it going to take you? Will you commit this morning with me to putting aside the doubts and the fears, the frustration and the anxiety, the laziness and the desire to just be comfortable, and to say yes to God, saying yes to the eternal hope that we have in the kingdom, saying yes to being an agent of God's love and forgiveness in the world? I'm going to pray for us now, but I want to invite you, if there's something that has stirred in you, if you have a sense of, yeah, actually this is for me, I need to make some changes, I need to get out there, I need to start doing something. There are a million ways that you can be serving God in the wider community in this area. Please come and have a chat to one of the ministry leaders, to myself or Michelle or David, to David Barber as well, or any of the other ministry leaders. And as always, people are going to be available up the front for a prayer. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you that contained in Scripture we find examples of the way in which you would have us follow you. Thank you too that we read such human stories in Scripture, that we're not all called to be Elijahs or whatever, but actually, God, we have a figure like Jonah who was just trying to be comfortable, trying to get away from the things that you had called him to do. But we see, God, how you called him back and you brought him into relationship with you, and how he set out into the life that you had called him to. So God, similarly, we want to be a people who love you, who serve you, and who are like a city on a hill in this area, God. We want to be a community that is known for its love for outsiders and for the marginalized. We want to be a community, God, that that is highly regarded by the people who live in this area, because we seek to live out our faith in a way that is transformational. So God, as each of us make the decision about how we are going to daily live out our faith, how we're going to daily live out our relationship with you, I pray that God, you would be directing some of us, all of us, toward our next steps and what that looks like. whether that is something missional outside of our community within the church, or whether that is something that is within our church community, I pray that God, you would be making that really clear, that you would give us the boldness to step out in faith, to go into a new area or a new place that is uncomfortable to us, and that ultimately your will be done, God, and that we would be able to rejoice with you when we see people coming to faith, or when we see people changed by the gospel of Christ. So bless us in our thinking and our acting on this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I feel like responding.